world traveler. Do you have any words?
We had about 25 pastors.
Where?
In Dola, Zambia. And there, you know, it's a joy to teach there because they're just so grateful. They don't get any teaching. And for someone to come over and help them go through it, and I really think, you know, the structure that John and Lon and myself have put together, they can understand it. And they were just flabbergasted by Matthew, and that it was broken into those sections, and they had never heard. Now it came to pass, and then they never heard, and the word grew, and the people multiplied in Acts.
Yep.
And so when we set down those outlines, they could not believe that they said, we'll read those books in a different light than we ever have before. And of course, John is always their favorite. I mean, it went really well. We had, out of the 25 pastors, we had a Jehovah's Witness pastor that was there who took everything in, didn't argue anything. And then we had a Seventh-day Adventist there who's a little legalistic, so he got a lot of grace. And the only time I really got beat up was day 5 in Acts chapter 2, but by the end they were agreeing with it. So.
And how was India? Steve had 2 trips back to back.
Yeah, so India taught John and Matthew there. And they had an issue with baptism. So there was more, just can't believe you have to be baptized too. So we just kept kind of working through that. And then when we got to Matthew and said, now, here's when you get baptized. And I actually went to Mark and did Mark 16 with those guys. And used the, you know, we've gone through Mark 16 here. With the believe, baptized, and saved all in one. It's in one verse. So you get all 3 of those misunderstandings in one verse. And so by the time, right after we taught that, I thought they were going to lynch me. We became friends a couple hours later. So a couple of them just couldn't get it. But baptism's a big issue in India, more than Africa. It's just a big issue. They can't overcome that. So
was that with Christopher, or were you in a new place?
We were in Mumbai. Christopher set it up as part of his. He's got family, you know. They've got family in every city and town, but his one guy that came was from Hyderabad, and Curtis. Been there.
Yes, have.
And they have a seminary there, and he had said there's about 200 seminary students that he'd like me to fly over there and teach manna to the seminary students. Mm-hmm. So we'll see. Maybe, John, you can go to that seminary with me.
Who knows?
So, anyway, yeah, it was all good. Yes, Steve?
Did anybody get saved while you were up?
This was mostly all pastors, so, you know, all I do is present the material, maybe so. Nobody, you know, we don't have anybody come forward or anything like that. We just give the information.
Plant the seed, plant
the seed. But a lot of them are already teaching it. When they left, they were teaching the material to other people. In fact, there was a kid named Kandwani who was helping set up our material, and he had a youth group, and he was already teaching the Gospel of John to his kids the next day because he liked it so much. So,
do they have your email? Can they communicate?
They can't. I don't give them my email. I give them whoever the leader is there, and they can send it through me, and then we'll send them all the material and what have you. But otherwise, I'm getting all these emails from people all over the country.
All over the world.
The world asking for money.
Zambia is where?
middle of Africa. So it's
landlocked.
It's landlocked. So it's right next to Zimbabwe and just below the Congo. So you can actually, from Ndola, you can walk over. I've walked to the Congo before, over the Congo line.
What's their politics and religion and that kind of situation?
It's a Christian country, but the Muslims are coming.
Yeah.
There's a lot of money coming down, and they're putting mosques up. So it's essential that we get this foundation over there, because there's a lot of Pentecostal over there.
Mm-hmm. So, any questions on reading?
I was going to compare Steve's two missionary journeys to how long it takes a letter from Paul to go to Philippi.
John, we discussed before dinner briefly Luke 12:10, where he talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I was a little confused by that. John gave me a good explanation, and we felt it was worthy that we should all hear it.
12:10.
Yeah, it is in Luke. This is in what's called the central section, which is the three of Jesus' last four trips to Jerusalem. The unfortunate thing about passages in this section is sometimes they're clipped. So if we take a look at 12:10, it appears in a very short section of verses 8 through 12. In order to develop the line of thought better, we have a larger context if we go to Matthew 12. In this central section, Luke tends to be rather brief. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I'm quite often asked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because many people wonder, well, is it possible that I have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And if I did, is it possible that that would nullify my belief in Jesus Christ and make it so that I didn't get eternal life when I believed? Many people have that concern. As we look at this passage, I think I'll be able to dispel the concern. Let's back up a little bit here, and let's start at Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good, it's plural, on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him that they might destroy him. Isn't it interesting? The question has come up, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So the people here, the Pharisees, that would say it was unlawful to do good on the Sabbath, think that it's all right to plot murder.
Well, plus they're police. I don't understand how their policing is not work.
Sure.
Every chapter, every...
Oh, absolutely.
How How can that not be work?
It clearly is.
Okay.
They also circumcise on the Sabbath, which is work.
Which is work.
Yes. But you notice, Jesus has talked about doing good on the Sabbath being lawful, and they don't think anything of doing evil, plotting murder on a Sabbath. So then, as we go on, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So he's doing healings still on the Sabbath. Okay, let's now drop down to verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Okay, how would you communicate with this person? Couldn't. It's going to be very important to understand the way that the rabbis dealt with problems like this, the way that they handled exorcisms, and we're not saying, because we don't know, whether they truly cast out demons or whether it was just the demons cooperating with them, they would establish a dialogue with the demon. They would ask its name and so on and so forth, and then in the process the demon was supposed to leave. So how do you think a rabbi would have approaching a man who's demon-possessed that's blind and mute? They had a simple answer. Only the Messiah can cast out such a demon. Fair enough? If they say, we can't do it because the only way we know how to do it is by establishing communication, and we can't use sign language and we can't talk, and he's not going to be able to talk back, we can't do it. The only one who can do it is the Messiah. So bear that in mind. That's going to be very important on this passage. So he healed him, verse 22, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Notice the response by the crowds, not by the Pharisees, but by the multitudes. Verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? In other words, they're asking, sure looks like this is the Messiah. Sure looks like it's the son of David. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that recognition of who Jesus is fundamental to receiving everlasting life. I would say that we have people within the crowd that have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you think the Pharisees liked that? So in verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, if you have a King James or New King James, it says Beelzebub, but the Greek manuscripts I would follow would say Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. In other words, Lord of the Dung Heap. It was a way of referring to Satan. Saying all he can do is attract flies. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts. And so he argues against the logic of Satan casting out Satan. That doesn't make any sense. So that's why he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So now he makes the direct application. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Remember, they said, only Messiah can cast out this kind of demon. But they were saying their exorcists could cast out normal demons. So Jesus says, okay, if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then doesn't that come as an indictment of your own sons as they're doing it? So he says, therefore, they, that is your sons, shall be your judges. But, on the other hand, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so he continues to argue the case. Now we get to the part that's pertinent to what Kurt asks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Notice how this is a larger context, and as we look at Luke 12, it only has a couple of verses. So it isn't giving all the background that's set up for the discussion. So that's what we're doing here. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, another title for Jesus, the Christ, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, people have thought of this as an individual sin committed by individuals. That sets everything up to go down the wrong trail. In this passage, and I'll be able to demonstrate a little later, I'm telling you what I'm going to be arguing before I give the proof of it. So far I haven't given proof for what I'm saying right now, but I'm telling you what it is I'm arguing for. Israel leadership is being regarded by Jesus as having spoken for the nation. And what he is saying is that there is a national sin that will not be forgiven the nation. He is not talking about individuals. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that which he's talking about, is not. It is not something that can be committed today. And it was never a sin that could be committed by an individual. It was a sin that could be committed by a nation, by the nation of Israel. Let me go a little further. Let's drop down to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Have they not just seen a sign?
Yes.
The only times that Jesus ever got angry at people asking for signs was when they had already rejected one that he had given. And so now he's going to say, an evil and adulterous generation. He did not say some evil and adulterous individuals are asking for a sign. Speaking of a generation, it's going to be very important. I will identify generation as the Israelites living in Israel at that time, specifically the nation. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay. The sign of the prophet Jonah is being raised from the dead. It is not, as some preachers, as many preachers, as most preachers would say, preaching. Preaching is not a sign. Jonah died when he was in the water. A close look at Jonah chapter 2. He died. And he was rescued by the fish. But he's talking about how reeds were wrapped around his neck and he's down at the bottom. He can see the bottom of the mountains. He's a dead man. He died. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to give any signs, no signs whatsoever, to this generation, except the sign of Jonah, which is being raised from the dead. Okay, let me give a little mnemonic. Remember, there are 8 signs in John's Gospel. Here's an easy way to remember them. Agua, boy, caught, dinner, E.T., father's fault, grave, razor, homicide, I'm back. Agua, he turned water to wine, John 2. Boy, in John 4, he healed the nobleman's son from a distance. Then we have John chapter 5, and I use cot rather than carpet because most people, carpet isn't really, really make it ring, but Jesus said to the man who had been lame for 38 years, arise, pick up your mat, your carpet, your cot, and walk. So he healed the lame man. And then in John chapter 6, we have dinner. He fed the 5,000. Then we have E.T. That's where he walked on water. Why do I use E.T.? They said, it's a ghost, an extraterrestrial coming. But it was Jesus. Then we have in John chapter 9, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? Was it his sin or his parents? So, father's fault. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. So he's a grave raiser. And then the first half of the 8th sign is Jesus being crucified. So I have that as homicide. And then he was resurrected and he says, I'm back. So it's agua, boy, cot, dinner, E.T., father's fault, grave raiser, homicide, I'm back. Well, guess what? In the chronology of the Gospels, there are 3 signs that Jesus does in the Gospel of John after Matthew 12 that don't have to do with raising from the dead. We have that he has dinner, that is, he feeds the 5,000. E.T., he walks on the Sea of Galilee. And father's fault, he heals the man born blind. Now, is Jesus lying here when he says in Matthew, no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. And then he does 3 signs other than raising someone from the dead.
Well, he does those 3 signs away from the Pharisees, right?
He's doing them for individuals that individuals might believe. When we look at signs, John tells us that the focus that he is concentrating upon was one of the purposes for signs. That signs would be given so that people would believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But there was another purpose for signs. To cause the nation to recognize that Jesus was their national Messiah. Because Israel's repentance was a prerequisite to Israel receiving the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying in this statement in Matthew 12 is, I am not giving signs to cause the nation to receive the kingdom. Generation is talking about Israel.
Do you think nations today are judged by their leadership?
That is part of it. We have another picture, though, and that is that nations receive the kind of leadership that the nation deserves. As the book of Judges would make very clear, and at some point in the future, we're going to do a study of Judges as a dovetail for our study that we did of Joshua. And so national leadership is treated as representing the nation, but national leadership represents the nation because, in part, nations get the kind of leadership they deserve. And so that's how it is that national leadership can represent a country. From this point forward in the book of Matthew, there is a focus on this generation. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh, after he's spoken about Jonah. Jonah proclaimed a message to Nineveh, did he not? And the people of Assyria, Nineveh was a main city in Assyria, they responded to that message, did they not? And therefore, although God said judgment would come upon Nineveh in 40 days, the judgment did not come at that time, right? When God announces judgment, it is in his hope that he does not have to exercise it. When warning is given, it is given to allow response so that he doesn't have to exercise the national judgment. But what Jesus is saying is, the judgment on this generation is irrevocable. It is an unpardonable sin. It is not going to be that if the nation repents, that he says, okay, I'll withdraw. But instead, he has announced it's going to happen, and it's going to happen to this generation. Let me explain something about the word generation. Because we often think in terms of how the English word generation is used. And I might say, I belong to one generation and my children belong to another generation. We often think that way. But let's ask the question, what did John the Baptist mean when he charged listeners with being a generation of vipers? He's speaking about them as being offspring of vipers. He's talking about them as being snakes' children. It wasn't talking about just those who are this age as opposed to ones who are 10 years older. It's talking about ones who have a common father, and in that case, it would be represented by Satan, unbelievers. In this case, the generation is Israel of that time period. Now, look at what he says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That was a pardonable sin that they were under when Jonah made the announcement. And so the national judgment was withdrawn at that time. Interesting thing that happens in chapter 13 is his disciples ask Jesus, why is it that you're teaching in parables? They were not saying, you know, you've been teaching for 2+ years using parables. Could you tell us why you do that? It was, why did you start hiding truth suddenly this day? You're speaking in ways that none of us and none of them understand what you're saying. And you remember, he gave parable of the soils, and then he gave an interpretation to the ones who asked him. But through the rest of the book, there is a continued emphasis on this generation is under a curse. Guess what happened a little less than 40 years later? Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. The book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen after the Messiah was cut off, after the Messiah was put to death. But prior to the tribulation and prior to the establishment of the kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is this generation is going to be the one that will experience 70. He was not saying none of these people can get everlasting life. He was saying this generation is under a curse. We've looked at the book of Acts. We've talked at considerable length, but let me do a brief one by going to Acts chapter 3. We've talked about this passage, so I'll go through it very quickly. Peter is speaking, and he says in verse 17 that he knows that the leadership that he's speaking, the people he's speaking to, crucified Jesus in ignorance, as did your rulers. Verse 18, but those things which the God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Sins of the national rejection of the Messiah, and sins of putting the Romans up to crucifying him. Your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This, in keeping with Acts 1, is speaking of the coming of the millennium. And you'll see that in verse 20. That he may send Jesus, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. That's the description of the millennium. When Israel would repent, that is when Israel will receive its messianic king as its king. The sins being blotted out are looking at the national sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30 makes it very clear that the kingdom cannot be set up until Israel repents. Repentance has nothing to do with receiving everlasting life. It has everything to do with Israel receiving its kingdom. And the unpardonable sin is that Jesus was pronouncing, okay guys, I'm going to stop trying to persuade you of national repentance. Think back to what John the Baptist had been preaching. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Talking about the millennium. Jesus, in Matthew 4, started preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance has everything to do with receiving the kingdom. And what Jesus was saying to the nation, after regarding what those Pharisees said as a decision made on behalf of the nation, is, I am not going to try to get the nation to repent so that this generation does not face 70. The die has been cast. This generation will face that. Rather long answer, but the point that comes out of it is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was an unpardonable national sin, not an individual sin. Jesus' promise of everlasting life is unconditioned. Anyone who believes him for everlasting life has it. Even if they were part of the generation that faced the year 70 because of the national leadership's rejection of the Messiah.
Can we say, John, in Acts chapter 2, that the people that repented and were baptized escaped that generational sin individually?
Yes. The place of repentance, why don't we go to Acts 2? Because it's the sequence of events is often missed in this passage. The conclusion that Peter wanted the people at his sermon at Pentecost to reach is stated for us in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Knowing something assuredly is to believe it, right?
Yes.
Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Doesn't that sound like John's purpose statement? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. It's like, okay, I guess we get it. They believe, right? So, to whom does Peter address verse 38? Believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Doesn't that seem odd? He's talking to believers, and he's talking about if you get baptized and you repent, you'll have your sins forgiven. It, as Steve was saying, is their individually being removed from the national group that God regarded as being under the sin of the nation of rejecting Messiah. But at verse 37, they already possessed everlasting life. As is further developed, and probably don't want to keep going, but between Acts 2 and Acts 9, a person did not receive the Holy Spirit just upon believing in Christ. In Acts 2 through 9, they received the Holy Spirit after believing, repenting, and being baptized. But with Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, everything changed. He was a Gentile, and when Peter was still speaking, it was clear to Peter that he had received the Holy Spirit. So Peter said, I guess we ought to baptize him. Everything switched there. Very simple. Very, very simple reason. God refuses to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. Remember how Jewish boys were required to be circumcised, and if they weren't, they were treated as excluded from the national role of Israel. They were as Gentiles. Remember how Paul insists that it could not be required for Gentiles to be circumcised. It's allowable, but it couldn't be required. God refuses to put Gentiles under that which he had said is for Israel. The curse that was given in Matthew 12 was a curse upon Israel. God could not put Gentiles under that curse. But Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God now. Ever since Cornelius, Acts 10, Jews and Gentiles have had equal access. Well, if they're going to be equal, either he has to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse, or he has to say, I'm going to adjust what happens for Jews. And starting with Acts 10, the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, they, along with getting everlasting life, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, I know we've taken quite a while on this one question, but it's one that I'm asked quite often about. I will be speaking about this and some other topics next Tuesday at noon at Cross Point Community Church.
Thank you.
So I will be speaking about repentance. Okay, why don't we go to Philippians? That would probably be good for us to do in the time that we have, so that we have time for communion. So, okay, we last week considered Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul starts out by greeting the Philippians. This is a group that Paul has had contact with ever since Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul ministered to a small group of women that were having a prayer meeting by the river, and with a woman that has often been treated as though she were named Lydia. I don't think Lydia was her name, because the word Lydia means a woman from Lydia. It's a feminine word, so it just means a Lydian. And I don't think it was her name. I think it was a description of where she was from, because we're told that she was a seller of purple from Thyatira, and Thyatira is in Lydia. So I think she's just a Lydian woman. We don't know what her name was, in my opinion. And also, Paul was imprisoned on false charges at Philippi, and you remember that's the passage where he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered." But Paul has had an interesting relationship with this church, because he was there fairly briefly and then was run out of town because the magistrates weren't particularly happy when they found out that Paul was willing to take it higher up the chain for the fact that they had beaten him as a Roman citizen without him having been found guilty. So his rights as a Roman citizen were violated. This whole book, though, is a thank you note for the Philippians, who have faithfully supported Paul financially. I'd like for us to look at chapter 4. It says, "Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared." That word "shared" is important. "You have fellowship, you have partaken with me in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I left your area, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Okay, summarizing what happened, Paul left Philippi, and soon afterwards he was in a place called Thessalonica. We're told that he was in Thessalonica for 3 Saturdays. Now, depending on what day of the week he came and what day of the week he left, he could have been there either a little over 2 weeks up to a little under 4 weeks. So he wasn't there very long. And he said, "You sent money to me twice while I was there." And we saw, as we looked last week, that there was lots and lots and lots of correspondence between Paul and the church at Philippi, and they regularly sent him financial gifts and even sent people to assist him. Let's kind of get a picture here. This map here, I have pointed to Macedonia, and really pretty close to where that arrow is pointing is where Philippi is. You can see Israel over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and then you see Rome. as Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he is imprisoned. He's under house arrest in a rented house that he is renting himself in Rome. It's 660 miles between Rome and Philippi by the shortest route. I have put on this map, you can see the box around Kabbalah. That's very close to Philippi. And so you can see that it's very far north in Greece. And you can see here where the town is called Philippoi, and that's close to Kabbalah. So that's giving a little bit of a close-up. You see the place, if you go towards the lower left, that's called Salonika? Salonika is a shortened form of Thessalonica. So when Paul left Macedonia, he went to Salonika or Thessalonica. He was there for a short period of time, and twice while he was there, they sent a messenger over with some money for him to support him. Remember how Paul was a tent maker and he had to work part-time in order to fund himself. And Paul is very thankful to the Philippians because their generosity has made it so that he's had to spend less time making tents and more time in ministry. That's why he's so thankful. We saw that there were at least 8 correspondences that the book of Philippians requires. So there were lots and lots and lots of back and forths, and a lot of people have asked, is there enough time for this to have happened while Paul was imprisoned in Rome? We answered that last week. Yes, there was plenty of time. Philippi was an important city. Rome rewarded it because the Philippians played an important role at one point in their history. And so this was a place that soldiers liked to retire. So if you had a military career, you were a centurion, this was a likely place that you would go to retire. It was a VIP type of location. You can see the ruins are rather extensive. This was a wealthy place. And look at the Roman theater. That Roman theater is built into the side of Mount Lucani, which is that big peak that you saw earlier that had snow on it. Now,
so this wasn't a port city, though. It was inland.
It was inland, but not very far inland.
Okay, so is it farther in now than it was then? Or
it probably is. And this would be one of the places in 2 years when Dix leads a tour to the cities of the New Testament that I would love to get to. You can see by land and by sea, shortest route, it's 660 miles. So it is a considerable distance for communication to go between Philippi and Rome, where Paul is. But Paul is staying in very close contact, and these people are as well. Now, we had a verse that I explained that most preachers would not treat the way that I understand this verse. And that's Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 is normally treated from the standpoint of God began a good work in each individual that believed in Jesus Christ, and he will complete it until the day of the Bema Seat in the individual. But when we think of this book, which can be summarized as a thank you note for their continued financial support of Paul, remember how I said that word shared was very important in Philippians 4? Hold your place here in Philippians 1, and let's look again at Philippians 4. In Philippians 4:14, you have done well in that you shared koineo, actually sun koineo. And then he says in verse 15, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And then he talks about how they supported him, even in Thessalonica, after he had just left there, the first time he was in their place. And you remember, it was a very small group. When he first was there, he ministered to 10 women by a river, and to the Philippian jailer and his wife. It was a very small group. And as a very small group, they still sent funds to him to help him, so that in Thessalonica he would be able to spend more time sharing the message. Well, let's look closely at verses 6 and 7. Actually, let's start at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship. That word that was translated shared. Same root. For your sharing, your partaking in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, which is a concept related to sharing or fellowship. How is it that they have shared? They have given of themselves, even of their financial resources. You may remember in the book of 2 Corinthians. Well, hold your place here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, a few books earlier. He's going to talk in that book about Macedonia. And Macedonia is the place where Philippi is, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking to the Corinthians and he's saying, you said a year ago that you were going to help in making a financial contribution to help the starving saints in Jerusalem who are undergoing a famine. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Why is he saying I really shouldn't have to write this? Because they had already said something. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you to the Macedonians. Corinth is in a part of Greece that is known as Achaia, that's South Greece. North Greece is known as Macedonia. So he said, after you told me that you were going to support the fund to help the starving believers in Jerusalem, I told the Macedonians about it. And you know what? I've got some Macedonians who are going to be accompanying me as I come to collect the funds. And they're going to see that as we're coming south and we stop by, I had bragged about how, you know, you said you were going to do all this and you're going to kind of make yourselves look a little foolish here. So he says, for you know, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, South Greece, you... I was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. I mean, everybody else said, wow, if the Corinthians are doing this, we ought to join in. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, and so on and so forth. So he's saying, you know, I talked you up, it might be a little embarrassing if you just back out of all of this. Macedonia, though, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians that out of their deep poverty they gave richly. And so Macedonia includes Philippi in this thank you note that he's writing here. So, my take on verse 6 of Philippians 1. The good work that was begun in them was the work of supporting Paul in his ministry. And what Paul is saying is, that good work is going to pay dividends clear until the Bema Seat of Christ. And you know what? We hold Philippians in our hands because of Paul's receiving support from the Philippians. The good work that was begun in them is making it so that Paul had more time for ministry and less time having to make tents just to buy food. So this should not be taken as a verse as Calvinists like to take it, that if you're not doing good works, you prove that you didn't believe because a good work wasn't begun in you, because that good work has to continue until the day of Christ. And so the Calvinist likes to say, if I don't see good works in you, it proves the good work never started. I think it's very important to understand it's talking about the good work of their financial support of Paul. Okay, so now we're ready for some new material. Okay.
Can we still internalize this individually? Because that's a verse that always made me feel good. You know?
I think there are other verses.
God's work in me, and he's going to keep it going. I understand that.
Well, it's a used guy's passage. It's a used guy's passage. There's such a thing as good teaching being taken out of the wrong passage. And we have a lot of passages that indicate that for example, we have in Romans that if we have been justified, how much more will he deliver us from wrath? And what the book of the wrath to come, and what the book of Romans is doing there is he's saying, if God has done this for you, he even more will aim at doing this. We have other passages that truth of God's working in us in an objective sense of seeking to produce something in us, we have other passages that talk about that. But specifically, this verse was talking about their good work in terms of their financial support.
I think it's a good place, John, for the hermeneutic hand right here.
Sure,
too,
absolutely. Go ahead.
Is, you know, this idea of who's the original speaker, who's the original audience, who's the original writer, who are the original readers, and then how do I grasp this? As the thumb right here. What's the purpose that I grasp out of this whole thing? And that is, this Philippian church that gave money 2,000 years ago is still bearing fruit today, along with Paul, through people that read this, except for the Calvinists. But their fruit's rotten.
And we can bear fruit.
We can bear fruit by the same thing. We can take this fruit that they did and go, you know, this can apply to us and what we do here.
Yeah, it's, you know, essentially.
Instead of personalize it like people want you to do, if we do it the right way, we can get the same result. Well, it's not the same result because it's not persevering to the end. The idea here is there is a reward for us if we do this correctly.
I would say that the way that we can treat this today, and I'm not going to limit it to the financial support of people in ministry. And further, I would say no one in ministry is able to do what Paul did. None of us are writing scripture. But what I would say is, what we do to facilitate the growth of ministry, of the truth of the word, is something that will continue to bear fruit until the Bema seat. Carol, you had a question.
Oh,
yes, Dean.
Y'all have got to help me with this thumb. It is, this thumb, it's like, I don't know, I can't get the thumb thing down. Like, I always, like, I grasp it, and then I, like, grab it wrong or something.
Get a grip.
Here, can I give it?
Okay. Yep.
You went into Lon's office, and he said, hey, you want to help me make these 100-fold pamphlets for Zambia? You put some effort in there. Those 100-fold pamphlets for Zambia were outlines for those pastors to share the Gospel of John in the, or the Matthew in the correct way for discipleship in Zambia. You will bear part of that fruit of what happens there. There's your thumb. There's your thumb right there. Okay? And you don't have to go back and take that verse personally, but there's your fruit, because you are part of it. And this is what we're hearing right here, is Paul's telling them they're part of it. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Same thing.
Absolutely.
Awesome. Thank you. Yeah, both thumbs up.
Keep on grabbing.
Okay, so now we're moving into new material. In verse 9, Paul is speaking about how he prays for the Philippians. Now, notice back in verse 3 that he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. But now what he's doing is he's telling us what it is specifically he prays for them. He's told us that he prays for them regularly, and he does so thankfully, but now the question becomes, well, what is it that Paul prays for the Philippians? And so we start to get that here in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, he's given indication at many points within this book that he's dealing with a group of mature believers. He's dealing with people who have learned truth, who want the truth to spread, who are applying the word to their lives, and you know, lots of good things are happening. But we never hit a point of being able to say, I've arrived. Not even Paul was at that point. He is praying for continued growth for them. You know, that's one of the things that I pray all the time for this group. That each one of us would come to understand God's word better than we do now, and that God's word would have its desired impact in our lives to an even greater degree than it has already had. And that's what Paul is praying for them. And I see it sort of like this. Those little acorns off on the side of the picture can grow into great oak trees. And Paul is saying, you know, they're a nice group of acorns. Really a nice group of acorns. But he's saying, I'm praying that God, in your love, will give you a level of knowledge and discernment that will increase, that it will abound. And so, he wants for their love to be controlled by an even greater understanding of God's word and how it relates to life. Now, we might think of this as, well, you know, discernment is, I discern between what's good and what's evil. You know, that's a very basic level, and I don't think that's really what Paul is aiming at. Because this is not a group that is way off in the left field. He's not talking to the Corinthians here. He's talking to a very mature group. One that he's had a lot of contact with and one that's been responsive to the word all this time. But it's the difference between what's right and what's almost right. That's a whole lot harder than what's right versus what's wrong. I mean, it's not that these people are attracted to go all sorts of wild directions, but he's wanting for them to be aimed very, very directly towards the things that God has for them. In this book, he talks about them facing persecution. We're going to see that. They're facing tough times. And those tough times are making it so that even though they've normally been a very cohesive group and have been supportive of outside ministries and so forth, they're starting to have some fights, some problems that are going on within because they're kind of losing some of the focus on their direction. It's not, they're headed absolutely the wrong way, but they've got to sharpen their direction. And that's where he's praying. And as we look at this passage, he's not saying, you know, you're out in left field and I'm praying that you'll get back in the right general direction. But it's, you're heading in a pretty good direction. I'm praying that God will help you exercise love in a way that is controlled by what Scripture is teaching, even more than it is today. So in verse 10, he explains what his purpose is, what his goal is in wanting them to have love that is very much controlled by knowledge and discernment. The goal for them abounding in knowledgeable and discerning love is for them to approve what really matters. For them to have a focus upon that which really is focused, really is important, rather than that which is all right, but not the focal point. Notice how he expresses it in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And so that's in verse 10a. He wants for them to have an understanding of what it is that God really wants. To have a focus upon that which should receive priority. Priority truth in the word. But he has an objective for that. Why is it that they should have a singular focus and be able to give approval to that which is excellent, that which is really the core? It is so that they would be rewardable at the Bema seat. Now, we've talked about the Bema, but I think this picture from Corinth helps a great deal. A Bema speaks, or a Bema, as it would be pronounced with the long E, a Bema is a raised platform. And there would be a judge at that raised platform who would make decisions. He would determine whether something was commendable or whether it was not commendable. Why is he raised? A couple of reasons. First one is to say, he's the one judging. He's the one that's important. But the second is, if someone didn't like the judgment, that they couldn't just run up there and mug him. He's up there. And so They liked to have as their setting for the people that were looking up at him, then to have the Acrocorinth, this peak, set behind the ruler. The Bema Seat, as it's defined in the New Testament, is where the Lord is going to evaluate believers. No unbelievers will be present. But he will evaluate believers to determine whether how they have conducted themselves should lead to them having responsibility, great responsibility, in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. Why
so,
is it...
John, in that context, do you equate rewards and responsibility?
Yes, they're two sides of one coin. Now, let me illustrate that. If someone says, I just got a corner office on the top floor with a great view, and I've got my own private secretary, they upgraded my company vehicle, I have more vacation time each year, my benefits package increased, and my salary greatly increased. What's the logical question? What are your new responsibilities? When we look, for example, at the parable of the talents, we have three people each that were given an opportunity to make an investment. Mm-hmm. And they were given a start based on their abilities. So one was given five talents and he invested it and was able to come back with another five. So there are 10. Jesus said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And he also told him, since you have been faithful over little things, I appoint you ruler over 10 cities. Then there was another one. He ends up producing half as much, and he is made ruler over 5 cities. Then we have the one that buried it, did nothing with it, and Jesus speaks to him as a wicked servant. Said, why didn't you even put it in the bank and get a little interest? The responsibility would be that of ruling over a certain size domain. But along with ruling goes the perks. And when we talk about rewards, that's a focus upon the perks. But the opposite side of that coin is there's a greater level of responsibility. An interesting passage for us to turn to. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8 is a passage where Paul says that everyone suffers. Everyone on this planet does. But there are two ways we can suffer. One way is under the curse of Adam, the penal servitude, the thorns and thistles, just as a result of being a human being in a cursed earth. But he's going to describe in this passage that there's another way we can suffer, and that is to suffer with Christ. There's no reward for suffering as part of the creation. There's great reward for suffering with Christ. So let's start here at verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He's saying the only people that can say that they're led by the Spirit are believers. He is not saying that every believer is led by the Spirit. What he's saying is the only people who are led by the Spirit are believers. The only people who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, that is, believers. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship placement, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I know you've probably all heard it said that Abba means daddy. No, it doesn't. Literally, Abba means the Father. Av means Father, and the Ba at the end means the. And in Aramaic, which is the language it is, it's not Hebrew. If it were Hebrew, it would be Ha'a. When they would call someone's name, they would put the in front of the person's name. So it's just a way of saying Father, as it's translated here. So he's saying, you believers, did not receive a spirit of bondage, but you received a spirit of adoption, and so you're able to call God Father. The Spirit himself bears witness. And then most of your translations have as the next word with. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to tell you how most people understand that. They understand it the same as if it had said to, T-O. Have you ever heard this passage interpreted that the Spirit bears witness with, that is, to our human spirit and tells us we're a child of God? You ever hear anyone treat that way? I would say the Greek will not allow that interpretation. And I'll go to another verse that has exactly the same construction. Chapter 9, verse 1. So that's real close to here, isn't it? It's the same grammatical construction. These pages are sometimes so hard to get exactly one page to turn. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I am my conscience also bearing me witness with, literally, the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's happening here is his conscience is bearing witness and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. What it's saying is there are two witnesses. Now, if there are two witnesses, isn't that in Old Testament law a statement it's true? Okay, we have the same construction here in Romans 8:16. And more literally, we could say the Spirit himself jointly testifies. The word is with witness. He jointly testifies along with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies and that our human spirit testifies that we are children of God. So it's not talking about a liver quiver. It's not saying if we feel something, that must be the Holy Spirit talking to my spirit. I have this warm fuzzy. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying both the Holy Spirit and our human spirit know that we are regenerated because we believed in Jesus Christ. Both of them testify. Two testifying makes it true. And if children, then heirs. All believers are heirs. All believers have an inheritance. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. The only way that a person becomes a joint heir with Christ is to suffer with him. Remember we said that everyone in the world suffers. Suffer under the thorns and thistles. That's not rewardable. But if instead of suffering in the normal way, we suffer because we take a stand for Christ, republic, we're focused upon our Christianity, and we suffer with him as a consequence, then we can become joint heirs with Christ. All believers are heirs. But a joint heir with the preeminent inheritor of the universe, that is the avenue through which people are able, as a result of the Bema Seat, who are rewardable, to have a role in his administration of the millennium. So reward, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is responsibility, but it comes through jointly suffering with him. Okay, let's go back to Philippians. Paul is here saying in verse 10b that he wants them to be sincere and without offense, and he's not talking about being sinless. You and I all know, can't do that. Blamelessness is speaking about having a level of conformity to Christ that makes one rewardable. Till the day of Christ. Day of Christ speaking of the Bema Seat.
The New King James has offense there. Is that Greek the offending like we see in Matthew, or is it, so is this to be able to tell the truth without offending people or not?
I take it without offense being able to be legitimately taken against the person. That there's a, I would take it as personal rather than towards others, but how it comes about is going to involve our relationship with others. But it's his own lack of offense.
Okay.
So then, verse 11, abundant righteous deeds through Christ's enablement is what enables reward at the Bema, saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Remember how Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't talk about anything good coming out of ourselves. Remember, he says, he describes the fruit of the flesh, and the fruit of the flesh is not a good thing, is it? But what he's talking about is something being produced, righteousness being produced by Christ. How does that happen? It is through his word, as the Spirit uses that to transform us. It's not something we produce. We can't go out there and I'm going to be good. It just doesn't happen. But on the other hand, God's word does start to change our thinking. And that, in turn, leads to a focus upon seeking to please him. It is God's word that brings about changes in a believer that are worthwhile and that can be described by this verse. And the ultimate objective is to the glory and praise of God. You know, when a nation hands out medals or awards, you know, like the Purple Heart or Medal of Valor, or all of these, what's it saying? This person who is trained by our government military has used his training, his equipment, and all the resources and personnel that were entrusted to him in such a way as to win in a very difficult almost impossible set of circumstances. And who receives the glory ultimately? The country that recruited, trained, equipped, and gave a mission. When believers are pleasing to the Lord, we can't please Him by our own assets. We please Him by His word transforming us so that we end up doing what He has sent us here to do. And He's the one that receives the glory, even though a commendation, a reward, is put upon the believer. But what are rewards? Rewards are a way that we can bring greater glory to Him by having greater responsibility in the kingdom. And so, ultimately, all of this is to glorify and praise God. So at this point, Paul now moves into a new section.
Yes. What are the fruits of righteousness itself?
They would be the outgrowths of us having imputed righteousness and then a practical righteousness as a result of the word transforming us, I would take it.
Okay. So it's not necessarily connected to like Matthew chapter 5 through 7 or something like that. I mean, I'm just wondering if since he wrote that earlier, he might have been playing off of that discipleship.
Well, you remember he speaks about righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I think that Jesus is speaking about a righteousness that is produced by God rather than a righteousness that is self-produced. Mm-hmm. And so there is a degree of tie between these.
Okay.
That it's a result of both imputation of righteousness and of God's word at work in our lives, which I would see as being similar to what's going on in Matthew. Mm-hmm. What Paul is now going to describe is something that at first glance would not sound like it makes a lot of sense. He's saying, my imprisonment has been a good thing. One wouldn't expect someone to say that. But why is it that he would want to say this? He's talking to a group of people who are undergoing great suffering. And it's easy when we're in difficult times to say, well, you know, when things straighten out, you know, then I'll get with the things of the Lord. And, you know, that's when the Lord will be able to use me. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to show that God is able to use even the circumstances that he faces. And he's using this to be able to show the Philippians that God can use them in their very difficult set of circumstances as well. So he's using himself as an illustration, and he's going to move on from here. Yes, Diane?
I was just thinking of Kelly.
Sure.
From our church.
Yeah. Yeah, God can use disabilities. I mean, this... this man that Diane's thinking about was shot by his girlfriend while I was an unbeliever.
Wasn't he part of the Hells Angels?
Yeah, he was part of motorcycle gangs and all that. And he was shot, came close to dying, lost his ability to walk, lost all sorts of abilities, but then came to become a believer. And God used him in just some very amazing ways. And yeah, despite, yeah, one could look at him and say, looks like a tragedy And yet he would speak of it as being the best thing that ever happened to him. And obviously at the time he wouldn't have thought so. But in retrospect, he was able to look back at it. So notice how he says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And everyone knows that he's talking about his being imprisoned in Rome, but he's going to make that clearer as he goes on. He says in verse 13, "So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So the palace guard here would be the Praetorian Guard. He's in Rome. These are the elite members of the Roman military. They were entrusted with the preservation of Caesar's life. These were the most trusted of all of the soldiers. So, I mean, here Paul is, and because he's a Roman citizen, what ends up happening? He ends up having as his guards, while he is in house arrest, people who have contact with the highest echelons of the Roman government. He's not just in some ordinary jail somewhere. And so he's saying this, "I've worked to the furtherance of the gospel," as he speaks at the end of the book of Acts. He was able to receive anyone he wanted to see. He couldn't travel freely, but people could come to him, and he was able to continue ministry. He wrote four letters that we have in our New Testament during that time. Now let's talk about the Praetorian Guard. My translation renders it the Palace Guard. They're also known as the Praetorian Guard. And so these are the elite of the Roman military. Now, who is it that they in particular were guarding? Our friend Nero. This book was written as Nero was the Caesar over the Roman Empire. Now, the Praetorian Guard had particular responsibilities on the Palatina. Now, Palatina might not be a word that sounds particularly familiar, but it is the word from which we get the word palace. The Palatina is the central mountain, or there are seven hills that Rome is built on, and it is the central one of them, and it is where the royal house was, the palace. So here we're looking at some of the remains of the imperial palace complex, and we're overlooking the Circus Maximus, where many Christians died, down there in the background, and we're looking west in this picture. Now, on the left-hand side, I have a circle around the Palatina. So you can see how that's central among all of the hills. And then we're looking at the Arch of Constantine. They've got a lot of scaffolding. They're doing some restoration work. But that hill in the background is the Palatine Hill. This is where the Caesar lived. It's right by the center of Rome. It's where all the action, all the governmental things happened, and where the family lived, and so on. Paul must be somewhere close to here for it to be the Praetorian Guard that is over here. Now, I'd like for us to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 22. "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Because of where Paul is and who it is that's guarding him, there's a rotation of guards, and he said they're able to figure out that I'm imprisoned for Christ. I'm not here because I'm a lawbreaker. And they're starting to hear his message. His message is spreading to a place that Paul wouldn't be given admittance to. But his word is going there. Paul said, you know, things are actually turning out for the good. My imprisonment is a good thing. Most people would be saying, woe is me. But Paul is saying, wow, look at what's happening. Now, as we look at verse 14, he says, also, many of the brethren have been emboldened to proclaim Christ's gospel fearlessly. As he says that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains. The fact that Paul isn't singing, woe is me, but he's saying, look at what God is doing. There are believers that are saying, I guess suffering isn't exactly the worst thing that could happen, and they're becoming more courageous. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now I've got to do a little bit of background, so turn to Romans 16. I've written on this, I've written some scholarly articles on this, but I wouldn't be surprised if the church at Rome in 56, which is half a decade before Paul is writing Philippians, could easily have had over 1,000 people in it. But it would not be in one congregation. Now, what I argue is that in the poorer quarters, in the tenement quarters, they're called insulae. A Roman insula would be this apartment type of building. And there are some astounding things that the archaeologists have found. There are directions given as to how to get up to the 8th floor of an insula. You know, we wouldn't imagine them having 8th floor apartment buildings, but they did. And so the city of Rome had a lot of people crowded into a very small area because they were building up even back then. And they had wealthy people lived on the bottom, and you had stores. But the more flights of stairs you had to go up, the poorer you were, and the smaller your rooms were. And so this is showing what an insula would look like. Here we're looking at one that shows a little bit of dissection. But there are actually insulae, that's the plural for insula, surviving that can be traced back to the first century, that are still there in the vicinity of Rome. And you can see how it's just kind of built up. And I mean, some of these buildings go back that far. You had tremendous crowds of people that were living very, very, very close together. You didn't find a place where you could have a large meeting hall like we're used to for church. It was in these little apartments that little congregations met. Little ones. And I had you turn to Romans 16, because in Romans 16 we have documentation of 15 congregations at a minimum. Look at it. In verses 3 through 5a, greet Priscilla, actually better text would read Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And 15 times he's going to say greet, and each time he says greet, it's to a separate congregation. And so here these all are. When Paul was speaking, he is addressing these congregations, and how did they come about? You'd have people telling their friends and neighbors about the gift of everlasting life through Jesus. People would believe. We have evidence that the number of Christians had really grown because in the year 64, when they had the great Roman fire, and remember Nero fiddling? Nero had to find someone to blame because people blamed him for the fire. He said the Christians did it. Now, if you have a political scapegoat, do you blame someone that's in a small, little, stagnating group? Some of the Roman historians tell us that multitudes of Christians were killed, giving evidence that Christianity was big by that time in Rome. We have a lot of other evidence that there were a lot of them. At the time that Paul arrived there, there were large numbers of Christians as he arrives there imprisoned. And what Paul is saying is the Christians became emboldened to speak the word fearlessly. Now, here's a nice sailing ship in the port at Sydney, Australia. The water is calm. But is that the purpose of a ship?
No.
Supposed to have its sails filled and it's supposed to be going across the sea. Might not be as smooth as it is here. Christians can enjoy the fellowship that we have together. And that's great. We need to be reinforced by our time with each other and our time in the Word. But Paul is saying it's not enough for us to be in port. It's time for us to put the sails out. Time for us to get out there and do what we were designed to do. Spread the word. And he said, look at how most of the brethren have taken that on. And he's looking at the amount of ministry that has taken place. People haven't been discouraged from ministry because of Paul's imprisonment. His imprisonment, as he represents it within what God is doing through it, is emboldening Christians to speak up about Jesus Christ and the gift of everlasting life. So now, he moves into verse 15, and he says that some of the brethren are proclaiming the message out of envy and strife, but some preach with proper motivation. Now, as we look at that, I think it's important for us to understand, though, Paul would not rejoice at someone preaching a false message. He's speaking about people who are speaking the truth. They are preaching a grace period message, not a grace plus message. But not everyone that was proclaiming that message liked Paul. Some of those, oops, let's see, how did we skip us? Oh, I got that one out of order. Okay. No, actually that wasn't. When I was talking about spreading the message, it'd be sort of like the dandelion. Okay. Paul is saying there are people that would like to butt heads with him. And they might think that, well, you know, we're leading a lot of people to Christ, and there Paul is, and he's in prison. So they're hoping to make me think I'm not doing very much, and they're doing a lot, and try to add to my burden, and so on and so forth. Paul says, that's not a big deal. They're proclaiming the truth. I'm glad that they're proclaiming the truth. And so Paul says there at that point, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And Paul's response, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So we think about all of the tenement buildings Christianity spread through that huge city. And a major part of what really got people motivated was they saw that Paul's imprisonment was something that God was using. And just think, those Philippians, because of their continued financial support of Paul, even while he was in prison, made it so that he had reason to write this thank you letter for their work that God began in them that will continue even to the day of Christ Jesus. I find this to be tremendously convicting. Because I look at those Romans that Paul is describing, and I even look at the Philippians and I say, wow, do I ever need my love to be refined in all knowledge and discernment, that I may approve the things which are excellent? That Paul's prayer would be realized in me. He wants to sharpen our focus. He's saying to the Philippians, you're doing great, but I'm praying that God will use you even more than he's used you so far. What an encouragement, but what a challenge.